Second Timothy chapter 2. You know, there's a saying that I've heard ever since I was a young boy. You've probably heard it as well. It goes like this: sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me, right? Sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Well, if we're talking about direct physical hurt, that's probably a true saying. Someone hurling sticks and stones at us will surely cause us more pain physically than someone who is hurling words at us, unless they hurl them to us in the form of a big, thick Oxford dictionary. Then they could hurt a lot, you know. But we all know there are other kinds of hurt than just physical hurt, right? Words can and do cause much mental and emotional pain, and so in that regard, the saying is definitely not true, that words can never hurt us. And when we come to our spiritual well-being, the Lord Jesus Christ himself warned that our words will play an important role when it comes to the time that we must give account of ourselves to the true and living God. And sometimes I think we forget all about that. So let's remind ourselves a little bit. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, verses 36 and 37. Matthew 12, 36 and 37. The Lord says, "But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." Wow, that's something, isn't it? In church history, you know, the difference of one word, in fact, the difference in one letter of one word has made the difference between an official statement of biblical truth and a heretical statement of a false doctrine. Just one word. As a matter of fact, just one letter. Some refer to the debate between Athanasius and Arius at the Council of Nicaea in AD 325 as the Battle of the Word. And it wasn't necessarily about the Word of God, but it was the battle of a word in that creed. Arius, like certain cults today, he believed that Christ was God's highest created being, but created just the same. While Athanasius believed the biblical position that Christ was in fact the second person of the Trinity, who was co-equal and of co-essence and co-eternal with the Father, as we preached about on Christmas, the Christmas service. Arius wanted to have what came to be called the Nicene Creed, still called that today. He wanted that creed to say that Christ was of like substance. And this is a spelling of the Greek word, H-O-M-O-I-O-U-S-I-A, homoousia. One substance with the Father. Athanasius brilliantly argued for the word that indicates of one substance, not of like substance, but of one substance. And the Greek word is spelled H-O-M-O-O-U-S-I-A, with the Father. Unfortunately, that great young scholar saw the vital issue that was at stake. The heretical Arius was defeated, and the word is in the Nicene Creed to this day. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of lights, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father. Not like substance, but one substance with the Father. And all that fuss over a word. In fact, one tiny letter. It was the Greek letter iota, which is our I. The only difference between the two words, those two Greek words, was that one letter, iota. But what a difference it made in the meaning. Consider the importance of that word. Now, in these verses we're going to look at here in 2 Timothy, we're going to look at this at this time, Paul is going to focus on a trio of words. A trio of words. One of them is extremely precious, and the other two are not so good. But we can learn the extreme importance of words from all three of these, and I trust that we'll do that this morning. We'll learn the importance of these words. Paul's going to begin this section with the phrase. And that phrase is, of these things put them in remembrance. Of these things put them in remembrance. And he's going to point us back to the truths that he's already given Timothy in chapter 1 and thus far in chapter 2, which we will do well just to review it a little bit. He has told him to hold fast to sound words and then to pass them on to faithful men who will pass them on to others. He's told them that. He has told him that he is a soldier who is to endure hardness. He has told him that he is an athlete who is to run to win and make the necessary sacrifices to compete at the maximum level, but to do so according to God's rule book. This book right here, the Bible. He has told him that he's to be like a hard-working farmer who plants and enjoys the result of his crop. He has told him that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and that he should have the preeminence in his life and in his service. He has told him of the power of the Word of God, which cannot be bound, and of the purpose of his work in verse 10, that those who are the elect may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with the potential of eternal glory. That's what he's told them. And finally, in verses 11 through 13, last week he has told him of the reward which is his, which is the reigning with Christ. So I trust that you and I will be reminded of these wonderful things also as we learn the lessons God wants us to learn from a study of this trio of words this morning. Let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we thank you once again for your precious word. We thank you for this part of your word that we can open to this morning and study and assimilate in our minds and our hearts. And Lord, help us not just to be hearers, but to be doers of the word. Help us not to go out of here the same as we came in, but to have had our lives changed at least a bit, made more like Christ. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, let's start with number one. If you're keeping your outline, Roman numeral 1, we notice the first one is the profitless word. The profitless word. Verse 14. Notice verse 14. Of these things, Paul says to Timothy, of these things put them, and of course, them there in the immediate context is that church that Timothy is pastoring there at Ephesus. He said, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Now let's break it down a little bit. As we saw in the introduction, the things of which he was to remind them were those truths he had already emphasized to Timothy in this letter up to this point. And the word them probably, as I said, refers to all the believers in that church of Ephesus where Timothy was pastoring, but it could refer to the leadership, those faithful men to whom Timothy was to pass those truths. But eventually, them refers to all believers, you and me as well. All who would read this, Paul's last letter before being beheaded by Caesar Nero, including you and me, it's for us as well. Not only was Timothy to remind believers of those important words that were so profitable, but he was also to charge them concerning words that were profitless, those that were of no profit whatsoever. And notice that those who were to do the teaching and those who were to do the learning were to do so before the Lord. That's important. They were to do that before the Lord. Guy King said this. I don't know if I put this, I didn't put all of these in your notes, but I put most of them, if they're not in your notes, they're up here. He said, yes, if instruction is to be given, it is well to begin with to get the atmosphere right, that God may grant utterance to the speaker and understanding to the hearer. He's talking about this word before the Lord, before the Lord. This right atmosphere will be there when both the teacher and the learner are keenly aware that they're doing that teaching and learning before the Lord. That is, in His sight, as in His presence, in His presence. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 20 tells us this, "For where two or three are gathered together in My name," Christ said, "there am I in the midst of them." His presence is there. And Paul often gives this solemn charge to Timothy and the Ephesians. For example to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:21, he said this, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that thou observe these things without preferring before another, doing nothing by partiality." Notice he said, "I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ," in their presence. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, he says, "I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Jesus Christ," or Christ Jesus, "who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, it's before God, the sight of God, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And he'll do it again later in this epistle, here in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll get there eventually. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, he says, "I charge thee therefore," where? "Before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." So we need to realize that we learn and we teach in His presence, before Him. And we're answerable to Him. And so here too, he calls attention to the importance of this charge by reminding us that it's being made in the presence of God and therefore should be taken seriously. And there are times when the presence of God is meant to increase our sense of comfort and security, right? It's meant to increase our sense of comfort and security. But there are more times in the Word of God when the mention of the presence of God is to increase our sense of accountability. And that surely is its function here. He wants us to feel accountable to Him for what we hear and what we say. Spending time and heat and energy and resources in wordy battles that do not bring spiritual profit to either believers or unbelievers are likely part of the idle words for which the Lord will hold us accountable. So profitless words are bad enough, but Paul insists that they are also, in this same verse, he also insists that they're perilous words because they subvert the hearers. Did you notice that in the last part of the verse? That they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. They're not only profitless, they're perilous. The Greek word translated subverting here is katastrophe. Does that remind you of any kind of an English word? From which we get our English word catastrophe. And it's formed from the two Greek words kata, means down, and strephe, means to turn. Thus to turn down or under. If you've ever been on a farm and watched a farmer plow, either with a tractor or with oxen or horses, whatever he has, and you watch the plow, you'll see the plow turning the ground under, turning it over and under. Paints the picture of that plow turning that soil over and over. Some hearers were having their faith plowed under or turned upside down as a result of squabbles and quarrels using these profitless words, thus making them perilous words as well. And these words and this teaching has the opposite effect to what the Bible refers to as edification. It's a big word that simply means to build up. Edify, to build up. This is the opposite of building up. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29. Ephesians 4:29. Paul says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edify, to the use of building up, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." They don't build up, they tear down, these perilous words. They don't strengthen, they weaken. And it's fine for people to discuss the Bible. It's fine to debate a certain interpretation of a biblical text. It's fine to use varying passages of Scripture to discuss the meaning of a biblical doctrine, to talk about how to apply the Word of God to life. But what is to be avoided is a word battle. It's not centered on the revelation of God, but rather places the Word of God alongside human philosophy, which is supposed to refine and explain it. The Word of God does not need human philosophy to refine and explain it. It's chock full of sound, healthy, Spirit-inspired words that will edify or build up and not subvert and tear down. And a mention of the Word of God brings us to the second of our trio of words. So the first one is what? What kind of a word? Profitless word. Now the second one's a little better. Matter of fact, it's a whole lot better. Number two is the precious word. The precious word in verses 15 and 16. We'll break those down a little bit, those two verses. Notice A, the command. The command in verse 15. Notice the command, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Now we have this kind of a motto, if you want to call it that, a favorite verse for our Heritage Baptist School of Theology. But I notice a few things about this command. Number one, it concerns diligence in study. You say, "Well, Pastor, Moore doesn't say diligence anywhere. It says study." Well, let me show you. Notice it says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Now, the word study here, contrary to popular opinion, doesn't necessarily have anything to do with books and teachers, though we can apply it that way. But in the context, it has nothing to do with books and teachers. KJV translators use the word study in a way closer to its original Latin meaning, which had to do with eagerness or earnestness or diligence. Diligence. In fact, in chapter 4 of this same epistle, they translated the word with the phrase, "Do thy diligence." Look at it just a moment with me. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 9 and 21. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 9. "Do thy diligence to come shortly unto me." Again in verse 21 of chapter 4, "Do thy diligence to come before winter. Eubulus greeteth thee, and Pudens, and Linus, and Claudia, and all the brethren." And both of those uses of the word diligence are the same Greek word as translated study here in our text. Diligent study, you know what it requires? Time, commitment, and hard work. Time, commitment, and hard work. Only by that kind of study can the student of Scripture show himself approved unto God. The phrase "show thyself" has a meaning of being put on display, by the way, and many Bible scholars feel that this is referring to our appearance as believers at the judgment seat of Christ, and that certainly seems to agree with the context. In other words, the idea is that of being in a position where our quality or worth as a diligent student of Scripture is displayed and examined or tested. And that makes sense because the criteria is not the approval of any of our fellow human beings. That's not the criteria for approval. The criteria is the approval of God Himself. And the word approved is the Greek word dokimos. I don't even know if I'm pronouncing that right, but it looks like that. I'm not a Greek scholar. But it's D-O-K-I-M-U-S. It was used of coins and metals that were tested in the fire to prove their quality. And of course, it's at the judgment seat of Christ where our works as believers will be what? Tested. And some will lose their reward and they'll be saved, though as by fire, Scripture says. Diligent study of the Word of God is a primary consideration of God. Though you wouldn't know it by the way many Christians treat the Word. You wouldn't know it. Bring it for an hour on Sunday, maybe 2 hours, maybe even 3 hours, maybe an hour on Wednesday night, the rest of the week. Don't even touch it, you know. Not very diligent, right? Number two, concerning discipline by the student. Discipline by the student. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. The truths of the Word of God do not become a part of our thinking and our living by osmosis. You know anything about botany and so on, you know a little bit about osmosis. We can't put the Scriptures under our pillow at night and expect its contents to somehow seep into our thoughts and our lives. It takes discipline. It takes discipline. As a matter of fact, Apostle Paul doesn't even use the word student here. You notice the word he uses? Workman. Workman. Literally, one who toils. Toils. John Phillips said this. He said, Bible study, properly done, entails a great deal of hard labor because the field is vast, the issues are profound, and the disagreements are many and varied. Takes a lot of study. We have over 32 courses in our HBST. But even after completing them all, you know, get the old certificate and all that, 64, Sister Lillian's not here today so I can talk about her, and had 64 credits and so on. Even after completing them all, you've only scratched the surface of the teaching of God's Word. Only scratched the surface. Then you can go 3 more years to seminary or get your graduate degree and all that, and you still only scratch the surface. Studying God's Word. One very practical effect of taking classroom courses is that they encourage us to focus some time and effort on studying the Word of God and related subjects that we likely wouldn't do otherwise. Aren't too many people that have enough discipline to say, I'm going to sit down and study the book of Genesis verse by verse all the way through, and I'm going to take notes and I'm going to really going to focus on that. But in classes in a Bible school, in a Bible study setup, that's what we focus on. The discipline is more than worth it, though, in order to be approved of God rather than to be ashamed of ourselves. Isn't that what this verse says? Ashamed of ourselves. It's the picture of a hard worker. It's a picture of a laborer who is so committed to a maximum effort and so committed to coming before the one who is his master and showing him a work that is worthy, that's the idea, so that he will never be ashamed. John put it this way over in his first epistle, 1 John chapter 2, verse 28. 1 John 2, 28, he says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Number three, concerning division of the Scriptures. It's also in this precious word, division of the Scriptures. Notice he says, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly dividing the word of truth. This is one reason we refer to this as the precious word, because it's the word of truth. It's the word of truth. You know what? Absolute truth is a precious commodity nowadays, especially in these postmodern times when, according to the postmodernists, there is no absolute truth. You know, everything's relative. Well, I've got news for them. Everything's not relative. There is an absolute truth. The phrase rightly dividing, you know, it's a Greek word that means to make a straight cut. Make a straight cut. It was used of cutting cloth on a straight line. It was used of cutting hides on a straight line to piece them together to make a tent, if that was your project. It had to do with any kind of straight line that had to fit together with something else. And Paul, you know what he was by trade? Remember? He was a tent maker. He was a tent maker. That is, he used hides and skins and perhaps the woven hair of goats from time to time to make tents. And you can imagine that a man who made a tent would have to piece together a lot of hides. And some of you ladies know, if you don't cut the pieces of cloth straight and according to the pattern, the dress will be kind of this way or that way, and it won't be straight. Won't be straight. It'll leave a lot to be desired. It's how you cut the individual pieces that makes the whole thing come together. And that's exactly what Paul is saying here about the word of truth. Everyone must accurately handle the word of truth, cutting every part of it straight so that it fits together. Any student of the Bible needs to understand that concept. And we must realize that anyone who doesn't handle the word of truth with great accuracy has reason to stand before God and be ashamed, not approved. And that's a serious thing, so we better not trifle with God's word. God's word. Look at B, the contrast in verse 16. First of all, he gives one thing to contrast. Number one, the avoidance of error is demanded. The avoidance of error is demanded. Notice what he says to Timothy, 16th verse, but shun profane and vain babblings. Shun them. This is in contrast to handling carefully God's truth, to cutting it straight. He said, cut it straight, but avoid the rest, is what he's saying. Don't handle it at all, is what he's saying. The word shun is from a Greek word which means to stand around or to be a bystander. In other words, steer clear of it, avoid it, position yourself so that you don't even have to come into contact with it. Shun it. What is it that we're to shun or to avoid altogether? Well, it's very clear. He said avoid or shun profane and vain babblings. Wow, there are a lot of profane and vain babblings taking place today. Especially in the U.S., you can turn your TV on just about 24 hours a day and there's all kinds of vain babblings going on there. Evidently, these are very difficult things to avoid, right? Because Paul had instructed Timothy about the same thing in his first letter. Over there in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, look at it. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called. Now the word profane describes those who have no feeling for God. They're godless. The phrase vain babbling simply means empty, hollow sounds. Someone has put them together and suggested a good modern-day description based on internet chat rooms would just be godless chatter. And I'm not on any of those chat rooms, but from what I've heard, that's pretty much what's found in many internet chat rooms. The word is not access, but avoid it. Don't access it, avoid it. Then the thing to be contrasted, not only the avoidance of error demanded, but the advance of error is declared. Notice, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. That's the outcome of this ungodly teaching, vain babblings. They will increase, it will increase into more ungodliness. False teachers claim to be advancing our thinking, you know. They claim to be expanding our minds. They claim to be leading us into new truth. And God's word says that all godless chatter advances. All it advances is more error and thus more ungodliness. Because error doesn't lead to godliness, it leads to ungodliness. Ungodly conduct is always the fruit of ungodly doctrine. In other words, ungodly beliefs produce ungodly behavior. And Paul knew that these false teachers would lead people farther and farther from the truth and thus bring in more and more ungodliness. And because Timothy could not shut them up, he had better show them up for whom they really are. Show them up if you can't shut them up. And that leads us into our third word in this trio of words. The profitless and perilous word, the precious word, the word of truth, and now the poisonous word. The poisonous word. Roman numeral 3, found in verses 17 to 19. And notice, first of all, the cause of the poison. The cause of it. Verse 17. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. Have erred. So Paul describes the form of the profane and vain babblings that the false teachers were spreading in Ephesus, and he describes their word as being so poisonous that he likened it to a flesh-eating canker. The word translated canker is from the Greek word gangrena. Does that tell you anything? If you're a nurse or a doctor, it would. The English word is gangrene. Gangrene. When the blood supply of a part of a living person or an animal is cut off by injury or infection or freezing, it causes the death and decay of the tissue affected, and that condition of death and decay is referred to as gangrene. And that's exactly the picture Paul wants to paint here concerning the effect of poisonous false teaching on the body of Christ, the church as a whole, and on each member of that body in particular. That false doctrine will cause gangrene, spiritual gangrene. And the only cure for gangrene is to amputate that affected body part, or it will continue to spread. Have cut it out. Paul even gives two names of those who have erred concerning the truth among the Ephesians. He names two of them. Wouldn't you like to have your name among those, among these guys? Hymenaeus and Philetus, he says. This is the first mention of Philetus, but Paul has referred to Hymenaeus before. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 20. 1 Timothy 1:20, he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now evidently Hymenaeus had not learned his lesson, because now he and a new colleague, Philetus, were still teaching false doctrine. Now that's the first part is the cause of the poison, but look at the content of it. What is this poison he's talking about? Well, this is what he gives in the last part of verse 18. Saying that the resurrection is past already. Resurrection is past already. They were giving forth poisonous words, false teaching concerning the resurrection of believers. And the cult of Gnosticism, maybe you've heard of it before. Gnosticism, whose departures from the truth Paul had so constantly encountered in the course of his journeys, most notably perhaps at Ephesus, very place in whose city and neighborhood Timothy was working, admitted the future life of the soul, but they denied the resurrection of the body. And these spiritualized the resurrection by distorting Paul's teaching, insisting that the spiritual resurrection of the believer with Christ, as pictured by baptism, was only resurrection to be expected. That was it. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5, he gives that. And you can read it. all about baptism and being baptized into his death and raised again as he was raised and so on. And since it was past already, according to these false teachers, as soon as a man becomes a believer, there would be no future resurrection of the body. That's what the Gnostics taught. Gnostics held that the body is essentially and absolutely evil. And that is why, in their view, there could be no resurrection for it. Such was the content of the poisonous words of Hymenaeus and Philetus. Well, what was the consequence of that poison? Well, there in the last part of verse 18, we see it overthrew the faith of some. Overthrow the faith of some. As the prophetless words Paul warned Timothy about in verse 14 resulted in the subverting or the catastrophic turning upside down of the faith of the hearers. So here the poisonous words of Hymenaeus and Philetus were overthrowing the faith of some. J.I. Packer said this, I think it's on your screen or in your notes. He said, there is invariably something about error which is dishonoring to God and damaging to men. The truth, on the other hand, always honors God, promoting godliness, and always edifies. What's that mean? Builds it up. Builds up the hearers. In the context, it's highly likely that the hearers who were subverted in verse 14 and the hearers whose faith was overthrown here were not true believers in the context. They were those who had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. And since they do not have that foundation for their faith, they're open to all kinds of profane and vain babblings of false teachers. Peter said that. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16. He said, as also in all his epistles, and here Peter's talking about Paul's epistles, also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. On the other hand, faith in Christ and his finished work on the cross can never end in catastrophe, or can never be overthrown, which brings us to the cure for the poison. D is the cure for this poison, verse 19. Notice, first of all, the surety of the foundation. We're going to see that the cure for this poison is a foundation. And we see the surety of the foundation. Notice it. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. Standeth sure. The word nevertheless is a strikingly beautiful word here. With that word, Paul was saying, in spite of those who were overturned by profitless words, and in spite of those who were affected by perilous words, and in spite of those who listened to poisonous words that led them to farther and farther down the road to ungodliness, in spite of all that, God's foundation cannot be moved. Cannot be moved. Paul's already referred to the church as a building with pillars and supports. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, he said this, but if I tarry long, to Timothy, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Christ had assured the world that his church would always stand because he himself was the rock bed foundation of it. Matthew chapter 16, verses 16 to 18. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Keep that in mind. Simon Peter said that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for you're the first pope. No. I misread that. I'm sorry. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. What is that? Well, that he's Christ, the Son of the living God. And then built upon that expression, he says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon that declaration by Peter that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Paul refers to Christ as the one and only foundation of the church over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11. He says, for other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the local church, you may neglect it if you want to, but you're doing it to your own shame, really. Doing it to your own shame. The local church is a pillar and ground of the truth, with Christ as the foundation, is the one who is the truth. He's the one who is the truth. He's the cure for not only the poisonous word, but also the profitless word and the perilous word, because the church's major function is to hold forth and rightly divide the precious word of truth. And notice the seal of the foundation. Last part of verse 19, the seal. Notice he says, having this seal. What seal are you talking about, Paul? Well, the Lord knoweth them that are his. That's the seal. Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So we see two things here, once again. God's sovereignty. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The foundation of the house is safe and secure because God's seal is on it. In the Bible, the seal is a mark of ownership and security. No one would dare to break a Roman seal. How much more impossible to break God's seal, especially since it's a double seal. What do we mean by that? Well, we'll see that in a little bit. For both of these seals, Paul very likely referred to the event that happened in Numbers chapter 16 regarding the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We mentioned that in the adult Sunday school lesson this morning. The first indicating God's sovereignty is taken from Numbers 16:5, where it says, and he spake unto Korah and to all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show unto you, the Lord will show who are his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. That's his sovereignty. The same truth Christ expressed about his sheep over in John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. What a wonderful seal of ownership and security. But not only is God's sovereignty in this verse, we also see man's responsibility. Because in the very next phrase, after he says, the Lord knoweth them that are his, he says, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. And this likely refers back to the rebellion in Numbers 16 as well, where the Lord warned the people to get away from the tents of Korah and the rebels. In Numbers 16:26, it says, he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And so they were responsible for separating themselves from those wicked men. In other words, those who are the elect of God have the responsibility of proving it by living godly lives. Those who are his are to be holy. Those who are his are to be holy. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, there's his sovereignty, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. There's our responsibility. Only the Lord can know and recognize his own people and can tell the true from the false, for only he sees the heart. But though we cannot see the heart, we can see the life, can't we? And that's one evidence of the heart's condition. And it's apparent to all. And James, the Lord's half-brother, he expressed that same truth. James chapter 2 and verse 18, he said, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I'll show thee my faith by my works. So we have the trio of words. The profitless or perilous word, godless chatter, brings about catastrophes. It accomplishes nothing but the plowing under of the faith of the hearers, tearing people down instead of building them up. Likewise, the poisonous word eats like gangrene, is full of false doctrine, and also disrupts the faith of the hearers, needs to be avoided at all cost. But we need to make much of the precious word, the word of truth, the word of God, which is not only the power of God unto salvation, Paul said, to everyone who believes, but also is the word that will build us up in the faith, not overthrow us. And it's the precious word, the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one and only and eternal foundation of the church. And therefore, even in the midst of poisonous words and perilous words and profitless words, he's going to stand sure. Stand sure. Now, the question is he your sure foundation this morning? Is Christ your sure foundation? Are you trusting only in him and his finished work on the cross for your salvation? Or are you trying to get there some other way? And Christian, is the word of truth, both the living word and the written word, precious to you? I mean, is it precious to you? Is Christ precious to you? Or is your life better characterized by profitless and poisonous words? Remember, one of the double seals of God's sure foundation is that he knows his own, his sovereignty. But the other one is your responsibility. So, could you ask yourself this question? Are you departing from iniquity or are you delighting in it? Are you departing from iniquity or are you delighting in it? Let's bow our heads.